Sermon this morning is from Isaiah chapter 2. Give your attention to the reading of God's holy word. The word that Isaiah the son of Amoz saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. And many people shall come and say, Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations, and he shall decide disputes for many peoples. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. For you have rejected your people, the house of Jacob, because they are full of things from the east and of fortune tellers like the Philistines, and they strike hands with the children of foreigners. Their land is filled with silver and gold, and there is no end to their treasures. Their land is filled with horses, and there is no end to their chariots. Their land is filled with idols. They bow down to the work of their hands, to what their own fingers have made. So man is humbled. And each one is brought low. Do not forgive them. Enter into the rock and hide in the dust from before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty. The haughty looks of man shall be brought low, and the lofty pride of men shall be humbled, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. For the Lord of hosts has a day against all that is proud and lofty, against all that is lifted up, and it shall be brought low. Against all the cedars of Lebanon, lofty and lifted up, against all the oaks of Bashan, against all the lofty mountains, against the uplifted hills, against every high tower and against every fortified wall, against all the ships of Tarshish and against all the beautiful craft, and the haughtiness of man shall be humbled, and the lofty pride of men shall be brought low, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. And the idol shall utterly pass away, and people shall enter the caves of the rocks and the holes of the ground from before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty when he rises to terrify the earth. In that day mankind will cast away their idols of silver and their idols of gold, which they made for themselves to worship, to the moles and to the bats, to enter the caverns of the rocks and the clefts of the cliffs from before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty. When he rises to terrify the earth, stop regarding man in whose nostrils is breath, for of what account is he? Let's pray. Send out thy light and thy truth, O Lord. Let them lead us. Let them bring us to thy holy hill. And to thy dwelling place. Amen. We live in a world that makes a big deal out of distinctions. Things that make people different seem to get a lot more attention than the things that make people the same. If you don't believe me, look at the campaign commercials we've been watching for months. There are lots of distinctions. There are distinctions of race and ethnicity, distinctions of income or socioeconomic status. There are educational distinctions, and there are cultural distinctions. These are, we've mostly learned throughout the years, ultimately trivial. That is, there are situations in life that we encounter where we recognize you have to set aside those kinds of distinctions and work for what is a greater good. Times when those distinctions must be transcended. Times when a Southerner has to stand arm in arm with a Yankee and get something done. And it's good that we learn now to move past these kinds of distinctions, because you know there is coming a day when there is only one distinction that will remain. The Bible talks about that distinction in a lot of different ways: belief and unbelief, repentance or lack of repentance, righteousness and unrighteousness, sheep and goats. The Bible uses a lot of categories of descriptions, but it's one distinction. Those who are with God and those who are against God. There's a coming day of the Lord when that is the only distinction that will matter. And the reason why that one matters is because, remember, I told you that Isaiah is about God's faithfulness. And God is faithful without distinction. That is, He is faithful to offer forgiveness to anyone who seeks it. It doesn't matter what race or ethnicity you are. It doesn't matter how much money you have. It doesn't matter what kind of degree you have. It doesn't even matter if you're from north or south. The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob forgives without distinction. But there's something else about God's faithfulness without distinction. He's not just faithful in forgiveness. He's faithful in judgment. And the God of judgment is faithful to judge without distinction. That means it doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter how much money you have or how much money you gave. It doesn't matter who your parents are. It doesn't matter how long you went to church. It doesn't matter how smart you are. You're either in Christ or you're against God without distinction concerning anything else. Now, this passage of Isaiah talks about this one distinction, but it talks about it in a different way, a different set of terms. It uses the lens of pride and humility. And this might initially set us seem unexpected to us, because we would say, well, humility is no doubt an important virtue. Humility is a good thing to have. Pride is bad. But to use it synonymously, to use it interchangeably with righteousness or being repentant or having faith, that seems like a bit much, but not according to Isaiah. According to Isaiah, you can use all of these terms together. And so the way he's going to talk about this distinction is by talking about pride and humility. And I think it's entirely fitting, because let's establish something very early on. What is humility? At the end of the day, when you're talking about humility in this sense, when it's used in the Bible in this level of importance, we would sum up humility by simply saying, humility is admitting that I am not God. That sounds easy enough, doesn't it? Sounds like something that we all ought to be able to do. But pride is setting yourself up as God, and humility is admitting that there is a God outside of you, and that God has authority over you. I once heard the joke several years ago. You know, I never tell jokes in a sermon. I don't usually think they're appropriate, but this gets at this idea. The joke about the couple that divorced because of irreconcilable religious differences. And the pastor asked them, well, what religious differences is that? And the wife said, well, he thinks he's God and I disagree. That's what this kind of pride is. There's no authority over me. There's no authority outside of me. To be humble is to admit that that's not the case. That there is a God and that we ought to humble ourselves before him. So what you've got in Isaiah chapter 2 is a poem. You have a beautifully written poem by the prophet Isaiah dealing with this issue of humility. And remember what we said back in chapter 1, that God was making the accusation, you're not what you ought to be. Considering God's faithfulness, considering the privileges that you've had, you're not what you ought to be. And this poem is about, how did it get that way? How is it that they're not what they ought to be? And the answer is pride. The reason why the world that the Israelites knew was in this bad condition was their own pride. And if pride is the problem, then humility is going to be the solution. The first major thing that Isaiah draws to our attention is this, that the day of the Lord is a day when God gets His due. Now, if you took the Sunday school class on the Minor Prophets, you know all about the idea of the day of the Lord. If you didn't take it, the short answer is, Think of the last day before the recreation of all things, the day of the great judgments, the day when the fullness of the kingdom is ushered in and we're ultimately separated, those who are in Christ and those who aren't. That's the day of the Lord. And when we think of that day, we think of it in human terms. Well, that's the day I'll stand before Christ, and that's the day I'll be declared righteous in Christ. Or that's the day that wicked people will get what's coming to them. But what Isaiah points out here in chapter 2 is that God thinks of the day of the Lord primarily in His own terms, because that's the day when God will get His due. Read this. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it, and many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that He may teach us His ways and that we may walk in His paths. For out of Zion shall go the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and shall decide disputes for many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares. The day of the Lord is the day when God is recognized for who He is. And so His mountain will be the highest. His righteousness will be seen as the ideal. He will be understood as the great judge of the earth. His wisdom will be what everyone wants. And you see, so there's this language of people coming. Notice again, it's without distinction. People from all the nations. It's extremely diverse, but all of these diverse people come together, and that diversity becomes subordinate to their unity. Because yes, they've got a lot of things different. They're from different countries and they speak different language. They have different cultural practices. They have different amounts of money. They have different preferences. But they come to the house of the Lord, and what they want is the wisdom of God. And so all those distinctions get set aside, because what they do is they find their delight in the one God who has drawn them together. You can really rally around something. People will set aside their differences when they find something to rally around. Vernon talked in Sunday school about finding a common enemy. Sometimes that works. If you can find a common enemy, you can get people to rally around defeating that enemy. Sometimes it's somebody that you're in favor of. There's going to be about, 68,000 people sitting in a stadium in Indianapolis today. And pretty much everybody in that stadium is going to have picked a side. They're going to pick a side of New England. They're going to pick a side of New York. No good choices there, if you ask me. But they're going to pick a side. And you're going to see people of every skin color and people of every socioeconomic status just pick a side. And they're going to cheer for their team. And they're going to give high fives and chest bumps. They're rallying around a common interest, because at that moment, the thing that they share is more important than all the differences that they have. And that's what God says will come on this day of the Lord. He says the day of the Lord, when everybody fully fixes their attention on Him and on His glory and on His wisdom, then everybody will be united. So united that look at what they're doing with their weapons. They're beating them into farming tools. They're not going to study war anymore. We don't need it. Now notice very carefully in this passage, it doesn't say that there's no disagreements, does it? Look at verse 4. There's disputes, there's disagreements, because we have different personalities, different preferences, different ways of doing things. It's not that there are no disputes. It's that He settles all the disputes. And everyone is so submitted to Him, His will, and His wisdom, that when He settles a dispute, it's settled. It's settled. There's no need to argue anymore. There's no bitterness. There's no hostility. Why? Because pride's not in the way. Think about the kinds of disputes that we have now. Even when you come to a solution, even when the dispute should be settled, there's not always peace, is there? Why? Well, because pride has been harmed. Pride is the hindrance, not just to finding peaceful solutions, but to actually achieving peace when the solution is in place. And yet, because we've all gone up to the mountain of the Lord that He would teach us His ways, because we submit to His authority and His lordship, there will come a day when He settles every dispute, and we are thrilled with the way every single one of those differences is resolved. Can you imagine that kind of judge, that kind of arbiter, where when they settle the case, it's not just that you think their outcome is fair, it's that you think it's glorious. That will be the case in the day of the Lord. People without national distinctions will come to Him and will submit. This is the way that God describes our future. The day of the Lord with Him, with peace, with agreement, with unity, with God's wisdom in the world. It sounds wonderful. So what's the hindrance? What's keeping us from having this? Now look, we can't have this in the world at large until Christ comes again. But we could have this in our families. We could have this in our churches. All the places where everyone involved says that they are submitted to Christ above all else could have this. So why don't we have it? What's the hindrance to these lives of, at least with one another, peace and agreement and unity? Well, that's the second thing Isaiah brings out. It's that human pride is the hindrance to God being honored as He ought to be. This whole thing of this is the way it should be, again, not in the global level right now. It will be. But it should be this way for the people of God right now, and it's not. This is the way it ought to be, and yet it isn't. You see, Isaiah in verse 5, he pleads with them, "O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord." We have the opportunity to do this. We can't control what the Philistines do, and we can't control what the Amorites do. But as for me and my house, we could do this, and we could have this. Why don't we? Well, it's pride. Pride is the hindrance to God being honored as He ought to be. And it's a particular kind of pride in this matter. And it's because we're thinking about the future. God is telling us, if you will do things this way, you will have this kind of outcome. If you will entirely submit yourselves to me, here is the outcome I will give you. I will give you my peace. I will give you prosperity in the Lord. I will give you all that you need so that you never have to worry. You never have to have a moment of anxiety. I will give you everything that you need to live with peace if you'll do this. But our pride says, you know, God, when I think about the future, I need just a little more control than that. See, I've looked at my circumstances, God. I've crunched the numbers here. And while I do trust in your goodness and your provision, I think the way that I'm going to trust in your goodness and provision is to build some bigger storehouses for this produce that I've brought in. God, if I could just keep a little bit more control. Because, God, I don't know if you know this, but we've had some tough circumstances around here lately. We've had some pain and sickness. We've got some medical bills that are piling up. We've got some hurt within our family. And we really need to address these things so that we can have a more confident grasp on the future. God, we've got some important decisions to make, and we really need to have some input into how these things are going to turn out. So the lack of control that you're calling me to, I really can't do that right now. I'll love you and I'll serve you, but don't ask me to trust you more than I trust myself. And now we're back there. See, when I said where we make ourselves gods, when you say that I trust myself more than I trust Him, I trust my ability to manipulate circumstances more than I trust His, I trust my ability to see what needs to happen and to actually do it more than I trust His, we're making ourselves gods. We're taking for ourselves power and control that doesn't belong to us. And what makes it worse is that the whole thing's a farce because we can't actually take it. So we just fool ourselves. We fool ourselves into thinking that we've got some control over what lies ahead. That we've got some control over how things are going to work out. But this pride gets in the way and it causes us to reject God and instead to accumulate stuff. Stuff that will make us confident in the future. Stuff that will make us think that we're in control. And people accumulate all kinds of stuff. Could be wealth. Could be church attendance pins. It can be Bible study participation. It can be all kinds of things that people accumulate to hang their hat on to say, I'm confident in the future because of this. And you wonder why so often God burns that stuff up like ash. Because you put your trust in that and not in Him. Look, that's what happened to Israel here. Look at this in verse 6. They are full of things from the east and fortune tellers like the Philistines. Look at verse 7. Their land is filled with silver and gold. Their land is filled with horses. Their land is filled with idols. You get what Isaiah is saying? You've filled up. You have filled up your lives with everything you could find. I'll take a little bit of this. I'll take a little bit of that. Anything I can take that makes me feel confident, that makes me feel in control, that makes me feel secure for the future, I will take that. It's Ray Ortland, the Old Testament scholar, who said, the church can be full of worldly wisdom, full of money, full of power, and full of idols, full of everything but the Holy Spirit. We accumulate these things because they make us feel like we're in control. If I could just have this, if I could just have a little bit more money, then I have control over the future. If I could just have well-behaved children, then I'll know that I did what was right. If I could just have this or that or the other. But what did Isaiah say? Come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. These things are not good or bad. These things are just not the sort of stuff that you can place hope in. These things cannot give you a hope. You can accumulate for yourself whatever kind of stuff you want and as much of it as you want, and it cannot give you hope because those things are all about you. Your ability, your wisdom, your control. The third thing Isaiah tells us is this: all human pride will be broken in the end. It's a statement of absolute certainty. Verse 9, man is humbled, each one brought low, do not forgive them. And then you read verses 12 through 17 and you see that every high thing that could be imagined, the proud and the lofty, the cedars of Lebanon, he names the most powerful, the most well-regarded things in the world, all of these things shall be brought low. And then verse 17, the haughtiness of man shall be humbled. The lofty pride of men shall be brought low. It's going to happen. Every ounce of human pride on this earth is going to be broken in the end. But God gives some options here. He gives you the option to humble yourself or for Him to break your pride. You don't want Him breaking your pride on the last day. You don't want to approach the day of the Lord and have this kind of pride that will have to be broken. That's not a position that you want to be in. You want God to allow you to humble yourself now. You want your pride broken now. And remember, as you think about all this, why this has to happen, don't think that human pride has to be broken because God's an egomaniac. God just demands all of this. He doesn't want anybody to have any pride. No, the reason why human pride has to be broken is that God Himself must receive all the glory. Doesn't it say that multiple times? The Lord alone will be exalted? We've already established the fact that you can't do anything to control the future. You didn't create anything of eternal value. You can't get the wind and the waves to obey you. You can't forgive sins. You can't even save yourselves. You really think that you get a share in God's glory? Well, here's the peculiar thing. If you think any of those statements are true and you're taking glory for yourselves, your pride will be broken in the last day. But if you humble yourself, if you come up to the hill of the Lord and walk in His light, you do get a share in that glory. Let me explain that. It's that His glory and our joy are tied together. This is one of the reasons why it's so hard for us to give up our pride, why it's so hard for us to humble ourselves. We think in terms of, oh, if God gets what He wants, then I'm going to miss out on something. If God gets what He wants, if He gets all the glory, if I give my whole life to Him as a living sacrifice, then I'm going to miss out on fun, I'm going to miss out on wealth, I'm going to miss out on enjoyment, I'm going to miss out on joy. Whatever form it takes, God's asking me to sacrifice joy to come and serve Him. But that's not true. The way God made you, remember that God made you, the same God, He made you. So He knows a little something about how to give you the best joy. He knows how to make you completely fulfilled. And He says, the way that you find that fulfillment, the way that you find that joy, is in My glory. And it's only our sinful and rebellious hearts that says, no, it's not. It's in My own glory. I'll get the most joy when I get to do what I want to do and the way I want to do it. That's the remnant of the fall in us. That's the curse. That's warped and twisted minds from sin. Because the God who made you is telling you, look, I wrote the formula for joy. And I'm telling you, your greatest joy is found in My glory. That professor, Ray Ortlund, wrote, we think we have to compete with His will to fulfill our potential. But that's pride. We think too well of ourselves and too poorly of God to believe that His love for glory and His love for us are one love. There are two things that we have got to get in our heads if we're going to learn to humble ourselves. And that, make no mistake, the Bible is clear that you must humble yourselves. 2 Chronicles 7, if my people humble themselves. James 4, humble yourself before the Lord. 1 Peter 5, same, humble yourself before the Lord. The Lord has given you this opportunity to humble yourselves. And why don't we do it? I think there's two things that we have to know. And let me say, there are things that we have to know. This is not a three-step program. Here's what you need to go do to be more humble. I think all of this begins with faith, with what you believe, what you know, and that will change your behavior. But the first is this point. His glory and our joy go together. We've got to quit thinking that God's against us, that what God wants is somehow going to deprive us of something, that by being faithful, we're going to miss out on all these good things. I love the way Professor Ortlund said it. The love that He has for you and the love that He has for His own glory, it's the same love. It's not two different agendas, two different tracks, two different plans. It's the same love. He created you to glorify Him and enjoy Him forever. And everything out there in this world tries to convince us that the way that you find enjoyment is in yourself. Your wants, your needs, your desires, your preferences. And God says, it's not how I made you. I made you to find your joy in Me. O house of Jacob, come, let us walk. The second thing we've got to know is this. The heart is an idol factory. But the idols that we replace God with are worthless. We've got to come to really believe that, to come to recognize the idols that we put in our own lives and see them as worthless pieces of garbage. Look at the way he talks about idols. Verse 8, their land is filled with idols. They bow down to the work of their hands, to what their own fingers have made. Do you realize how stupid that is? If you made an object, how can it be worthy of worship? If you were able to make something, how can that something have any power over you? Bowing down to idols that you made, it's the dumbest thing. You know that you're not infinite. You're finite. And now you're making something even more finite because you made it. Are you really going to worship that thing? Are you really going to make that an idol? Look at verse 18. The idol shall utterly pass away. These things are temporary. Whatever idols we put in our lives, whether they're financial, or whether they're family or children, whether they're jobs, whether they're leisure activities and entertainment, there's probably more than a couple people battling with some idolatry issues at about 6:30 this evening. All of these things are temporary. How could you ever put your hope in the future in something that you know when it began? This is stupid. These idols are worthless, and yet we all cling to them. This is what makes me secure in the future. This is what gives me a hope. These attacks on idols come again and again from Isaiah to show you that they are connected to pride. And it's because these idols, they're enablers. They help us feel like we have more control than we do. Oh, this retirement account, that really makes me feel secure. Oh, this well-managed family that people on the outside think is so perfectly put together, that really makes me feel secure. Oh, this job, that's my hope in my future. Look what it's going to turn into. Oh, this relationship, I can put everything that I have into this because it will never fail me. It might, because it certainly can. These idols are appealing to us because they're enablers of our power and our control. Remember in Tolkien's Lord of the Rings? Remember that ring of power? It's a beautiful illustration of the seductiveness of idolatry. As character after character after character in the novels thought that they could control it. And so they would know that it was bad when someone else had it, but the minute they had it in their possession, it would become precious. That's what idols do. They become precious because we think that we control them. And you see in the end, as Tolkien so brilliantly illustrated, that there are times in life that what you need is to throw something away. It's got to be destroyed. It's got to be done away with. Because you do not control it the way that you think that you do. Paul writes in Philippians 3, I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Sometimes that's what it takes. It's an evaluation. What are the idols in my life? They've got to go. Even if it's things that of themselves aren't bad. But if your hope, your security, your trust, your well-being is in those things. I've heard people say, I love my children so much. My entire world is in this child. That if that child were taken from me, I would be unhinged and would have to kill myself. You've got a problem. You've got an idolatry problem. I love my children. I can't fathom being without my children. But I'm afraid to put my hope in them, lest God take them away from me to teach me to rely only on Him. We have to find these idols and we have to get rid of them. So let me ask you this. Understanding the gravity of the situation, the significance of pride, how pride has a place in all of our hearts. All of us battle with pride. And pride takes a lot of different forms. There are the most obvious forms of pride, what we call arrogance or boastfulness or haughtiness. You know those, people who are unteachable. But pride takes a lot of forms. False humility. It's a gross form of pride. I've talked about the difference between being sanctified and sanctimonious. Sanctimony is a gross form of pride. All of us battle with pride. So knowing that it's a universal problem, that it belongs to all of us, and knowing the consequences, you see what pride will bring about? It brings about great difficulty in this life. In our families, we don't get to experience the blessings that we ought to because of pride. In our churches, we don't get to experience the blessings we ought to because of pride. So with all of these great problems, and knowing that it's a universal issue that we all struggle with, let me ask you this. What should God be willing to do to cause us to humble ourselves? And the answer is anything. If he has to take something away from us, if he has to make us ill, if he has to put us in poverty, if he has to bring turmoil into relationships, whatever it is that God has to do to break pride, could you possibly fault him for doing that? As we consider the gravity of this, as we consider the magnitude of the problem, we ought to be crying out, "Oh God, break my pride now." You don't want it broken later. You don't want it broken on this day. You want it broken now. The great poet John Donne was converted as an adult. And so if you've never studied him, it can be very interesting to read the poems that he wrote prior to his conversion. In the poems that he wrote after his conversion, it's pretty remarkable how a genuine change, real regeneration in him, changed the way that he saw the world, the way that he expressed it. You may like poetry, you may not like poetry, I don't know, but I'm going to close this morning by reading you Sonnet 14 by John Donne. It's got some words that we don't use these days. That's okay, it's good to learn new things. But I want you to listen very intently to this poem for one thing. I want you to listen to the counterintuitive nature of the gospel. How the gospel sometimes asks us things that at a human level don't make a lot of sense. Like, humble yourself and I will exalt you. Like, the weak will be made strong. Like, only those who make themselves nothing can inherit everything. And like he who would consider himself above all, must serve all. The gospel is counterintuitive. John Donne wrote Sonnet 14 as a reflection on the process of repentance, on asking God to break his pride. As I read it, contemplate this as a prayer that we all ought to offer for ourselves. Batter my heart, three-personed God, for you as yet but knock. Breathe, shine, and seek to mend, that I may rise and stand, overthrow me and bend. Your force to break, blow, and burn, and make me new. I, like a usurped town, to another do labor to admit to you, but to no end. Reason, your viceroy in me should defend, but it proves weak or untrue. Yet dearly I love you, and would be loved, but I am betrothed to your enemy. Divorce me. Untie me, or break that knot again. Imprison me, for I, except you enthrall me, shall never be free, nor ever chaste, except you ravish me.